Belgic Confession, Article 27 on the Catholic Christian Church. We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation of true Christian believers, all expecting their salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood, sanctified and sealed by the Holy Ghost. This church hath been from the beginning of the world and will be to the end thereof, which is evident from this, that Christ is an eternal King, which without subjects he cannot be. And this holy church is preserved or supported by God against the rage of the whole world, though she sometimes for a while appears very small, in the eyes of men to be reduced to nothing, as during the perilous reign of Ahab the Lord reserved unto him 7,000 men who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed over the whole world, and yet is joined and united with heart and will by the power of faith in one and the same Spirit. Tonight we come to the third glorious attribute of Christ's church. And glorious is the right word, because glorious things are spoken of the church in Psalm 87, which we sang earlier. And part of the glory of the church is her holy foundation, verse 1. We have considered together the unity of the church, number 1, Catholicity of the church, number 2, and now we come to the holiness of the church. And as we said in an earlier church class, the holiness of the church is the favorite attribute of which famous historical church figure? Jan Hus. You could say that Jan Hus burned for the holiness of the church, both spiritually and physically. He burned for the holiness of the church. But what is meant by the holiness of the church? We're going to jump right in at the heart of the issue, because there are a lot of false views out there. Many people are confused and muddled regarding the holiness of the church, and there are other people who would say that I'm not really clear about what the holiness is. I have a pretty good idea, I think, but I'm not too sure about it. So we want tonight to learn the mind of Jesus Christ regarding the holiness of the church. We want to know it clearly and definitely, so that we can all together grow in the holiness of the church, pray for the holiness of the church, and serve the holiness of the church. Now, this is a big subject. You may well have a lot of questions about the holiness of the church. You might have them right now. And I would guess that especially as this subject opens up, a whole lot of other questions will form in your mind. All sorts of queries. Now, what about this and what about that? Especially regarding what it means practically for a church to be holy. So 2 points here. I may well defer some questions regarding the holiness of the church and say, well, we're going to deal with that in connection with something else, so be prepared for that. And the bigness of the subject also means that we're going to have 2 more classes after tonight. At least 2 more. Let's talk then about what many people in the world, including here in Northern Ireland and on your street, think about the holiness of the church. For many people, the holiness of the church consists of or includes some or all of the following. Holy places, such as
Lourdes,
Croke Patrick, church buildings, spires, they're holy, shrines, tombs, and that's part of the holiness of the church, and if you're connected to that, then you and your church are holy. In connection with these holy places, there are what may be called holy sites. So, being close to and looking at religious statues, that makes you holy. There's a certain sanctity in religious pictures and stained glass windows and church officers and members wearing gowns and maybe, to be a little bit more contemporary and trendy, banners in the church. That's holy, you see, this is a holy place. There are certain holy sounds, such as the ringing of church bells, the playing of organs. There's a certain sanctity in that sound. Chanting, Gregorian chants, for instance, or the absence of sound, stillness. You come into this building and it's got a spire and there's stained glass windows and there's people moving around in religious garb and there's a stillness and it's a holy sort of stillness. And then there are holy smells such as
incense,
the wafting of incense. Any other smells that have a certain sanctity in the minds of many? Probably the majority. Candles. For other people, it may be going into a church for the first time in 20 years and that sort of mustiness about it all.
The smell of the wood.
Smell, yeah. The holy smells. For many people, there's a certain sanctity in this place and you see these religious things and you hear these holy sounds and these sacred smells even. And that's holiness. And the people who go there, the people who worship there, are in connection with the holy. And therefore, that's the holiness of the church, in whole or in part. And the question is, do these things constitute the holiness of the church? Do all of them? Do any of them? If you were to add all these things together, would they be even a part of the holiness of the church? You're very clear with that. These things are not the holiness of the church, not even 1% or 0.1%. Right? Well, you know more about the holiness of the church, I dare say, than the vast majority of people in the Western world, because they wouldn't be so clear on that. Many people would say, but surely that's all part of it. The Roman Catholic Church, that is part of their thinking regarding the holiness of the church. And within Protestantism, that's part of the thinking of many within, especially in our country. What church? The Church of Ireland. And there are many Protestants, nominal Protestants, who would say to themselves that when they go into a Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox church with these holy things, that they feel a certain attraction to these things and can appreciate them and see this as adding sanctity to the church and its worship. And then there are others who would actually like to see these things introduced into their own churches. They've gone off to Damascus, they've seen the Damascene altar, and they want to bring it back to Jerusalem, to use a biblical image. The man in the street thinks this way, and many people in the pew do too. Julian?
Are we thinking then that... Are we right then to call this place the house of God and a sanctuary?
Are we right to call this place a house of God and a sanctuary? Not in the sense that God dwells here as he did in the temple, but we call this a sanctuary, for want of a better word in part, because, well, you have to call it something, and because holy things happen in there. There's the preaching of the word, there's public worship and so forth, but we understand that it's not the same as the temple.
I suppose in a sense, because one of the aspects of holiness is being set apart and consecrated, this place is.
The place could be said in a secondary sense to be set apart and consecrated, yeah. So we wouldn't feel it appropriate to take out the pews some Saturday night and allow people to race BMXs around the sanctuary.
Same as when you bring your family, you know, there's an expectation upon your children how to behave in this building. They have a sense of this is different from how they'll behave, say, in the school of Highland or even at home. So it doesn't have any holiness as such, as you rightly said, but still, you know, you have to acknowledge that you are coming here to meet with God, and there's a certain expectation upon you in relation to your conduct.
Sure, I would agree with all that. But those things aren't the holiness of the church, and you would agree with that too. So we want to say those things aren't the holiness of the church, and yet there's certain behaviour that's fitting to a place of worship, and there are times you use words like sanctuary or meeting place or house of God without meaning them in the full sense, because what else can you call it? You could say meeting place, where you meet with God, you meet with one another to meet with God. What about holy persons? There are many who would say, or at least think, our church is holy because we are connected with holy people in the past. What holy personages would the Church of Rome refer to in this regard? Holy people in the past. The saints. And the saints in Roman Catholic technical language refers to those canonized. And you have a sort of holiness because you're united with them. Any others? Especially two people in the past.
Peter,
yep. And Mary. This is the Catechism of the Catholic Church, 829. In her, the church is already the all-holy. Union with Mary makes you holy. So holiness is connected with holy people or their relics. The relics of John the Baptist or those of Teresa of Lisieux or many of the other canonized saints. In the Church of Ireland, who would be the person that would make their church holy in the eyes of the more superstitious?
St.
Patrick. We are the church because we are founded on St. Patrick. That makes us holy and better than others. Phil?
It's not really a term in fairness that you would typically hear people from head of the Roman Catholic Church to the Church of Ireland use, you know, at all. I don't think I've ever heard of
it. No, but they think it's a certain aura, a certain sanctity, a certain setting of us apart and making us better and nearer and closer to God and dedicated to Him, and that's the realm of the holy.
Well, churches don't think that about.
Oh, churches may think. In fact, every church does think that it has something better than every other church. Now, whether they're right in thinking that or wrong is another thing. But we're specifically dealing from the aspect of the holy, because if members of a church didn't believe that they were right or they had something important to contribute, then they wouldn't go. Then they would disband. So by definition of people being in the various churches, they all believe there's something important to contribute. Remember yourself arguing, Brian, this guy said to you, you just think you're always right. Okay, let's assume for a minute we are right, or we think we're right. Don't you think you're right? And if you didn't think you were right, well, why would you? And why would you keep going to your church? So the difference is not that I think I'm right and you don't. No, I think I'm right and you think you're right. Now let's discuss the reasons why you think you're right and reasons why I think I'm right. So everybody is on an even playing field on that level, whatever way you cut it. Some people would say or think. No, Estella points out, maybe not use the terminology. Our church is holy because we are connected with holy people in the present. And for the people in the Roman Catholic Church, that's especially the Pope, the Holy Father. He's the Holy Father, I'm with him, therefore that's the Holy Church, and I'm in the Holy Congregation. Other people would say, oh, we get to see the Archbishop. And the bishop came and he did this, that, or the other. And our church is holy because we have certain people in it who are really, really holy, who are particularly close to God, like the monks and the nuns and holy men. So having canvassed some wrong views which are out there, hanging in the air like a sort of fog that befuddles people, let's come to the truth of the matter over against these wrong ideas. Where is the holiness of the church located? I'm going to make two key points here in contrast to what we've seen. The first is that the holiness of the church is located in people, not things. The holiness of the church is located in people, not things. It's not located in buildings or anything in the buildings, anything in the building. It's not located in sights or sounds or smells, three senses that begin with the letter S. And the second point is that the holiness of the church is located in its membership, not merely office bearers. So the first point, it's in people, not things. And the second point is, well, which people? Not just the office bearers, but the membership. That's where the holiness of the church is located. You don't say our church is holy because the ministers or the elders or the deacons in our denomination or congregation are particularly close to God. Never mind those who are in unbiblical positions like popes and archbishops and nuns and monks. But you say the holiness of the church is located in people and then the membership of the church, not just office bearers. And Belgic Confession Article 27 helps us here. Little bit of English grammar for you. Everyone clear in their mind what a noun is?
Yeah.
Person, place, or thing. And an adjective? A word which qualifies or describes a noun. You all knew that anyway, didn't you? Good. Well, what noun is qualified by the adjective holy in Belgic Confession 27? In paragraph 1, there's a holy congregation. Paragraph 2, the Holy Church. Paragraph 3, Holy Church. So it's a holy church or congregation. That's what the Belgic Confession says. And if you say, okay, a holy church, holy congregation, well, what's that? It's people and not things. It's not buildings. It's not sights, sounds, smells. And when it says the church or congregation is holy, it means the membership, not merely the office bearers. So after all, this must be the case because we're discussing the holiness of the church. And the holiness of the church is, we're getting really foundational and basic here, the holiness of the church is the holiness of the people who are the church. Nothing more and nothing less. The holiness of the church is the holiness of the people. That's it. And if you'd thought about the words themselves, it couldn't have been smells and bells. And it couldn't have been buildings. The holiness of the church. The church is people. The church isn't office bearers. The Roman theologians, the days of Jan Hus, said the church were the cardinals and the pope. No, but the church is the membership, the body, the people. And of course, you would have gotten to this self-same conclusion by thinking of the other attributes of the church. The unity of the church is the unity of the people who are the church. The Catholicity of the church is the Catholicity of the people who are the church. And therefore, the holiness of the church is the holiness of the people who are the church. What we've done here is to think foundationally, to go back to first principles, so that we're not all mystified by a phrase, the holiness of the church. It hits you. Oh, what's that? I don't know what that is. Now let's look with me a little bit more at the first half of paragraph 3 of Belgic Confession 27. Furthermore, this holy church is not confined, bound, or limited to a certain place or to certain persons. Now, what attribute of the church is especially in view here? The Catholicity of the church. Now you could widen out this idea of a certain place or a certain person and think of it now in connection with the holiness of the church. This isn't the statement that's being made, but just think of it. It's a sort of a development of the idea. The holiness of the church doesn't consist in the holiness of a place. It doesn't consist of a connection with a certain place. The holiness of the church doesn't consist in a connection with certain specific persons. See, place and persons don't determine Catholicity. And place and persons also don't determine holiness. Now, having answered the question as to the location of the holiness of the church, its people, the membership of the church, we need now to consider its nature. So we've looked at that phrase, the holiness of the church. We've explained what's meant by the church. Now we need to explain what's meant by the first noun, the holiness of the church. We look at the church that is holy. We've nailed that down. Now, what does it mean for this church to be holy? Now, one helpful way to approach this is to consider the foundation or raison d'etre of the attributes of the church in connection with who God is. A little bit of revision here. We say that the unity of the church rests upon what truth about God?
His unity.
Yes. The unity of the church rests upon the oneness of God's being. The Catholicity of the church rests upon yes, the threeness of God's persons. So the unity of the church, you think of God's being, it's one. The Catholicity of the church ultimately goes back to God's persons, which are three. Now what do we do with the holiness of the church? Upon what aspect of the truth about God, theology, does it rest?
His purity.
Yes. It doesn't rest upon God's being, which is one, unity of the church, or God's persons, who are three, the Catholicity of the church. The holiness of the church rests upon an attribute of God. Not his being, not his persons, but an attribute. And which particular attribute? His holiness. His holiness. And this helps us understand what we mean when we talk about the holiness of the church. It has to be related to God's holiness. And what is God's holiness? You all know the answer, but I'd say what you're thinking is the number two answer. What is the hope? That's the number two answer. It's God's sinlessness and purity. What's the number one answer?
Separate.
Yes, that's the number one answer. God's holiness is his devotion to himself, that he set apart, consecrated to himself. That's the key idea. From this flows the secondary idea that he's pure and spotless ethically and morally. So if that's what the holiness of God is, his devotion to himself, then the holiness of the church has to flow from the nature of God's holiness. And the holiness of the church is not that the church is devoted to itself. That would be idolatry. The holiness of the church, since it's a creature, is its devotion to God. It's appropriate for God to be wholly devoted to himself because he's God. But it's appropriate for the church as a creature to be devoted to God. So the holiness of the church is its separation from sin and consecration to the living God in Jesus Christ, from which flows the ethical cleanness of the church. Let's look at another way of considering the nature of the holiness of the church. It flows from the nature of God's holiness. Another helpful way of considering the nature of the church's holiness is to think of key parts in our other creeds. We think creedily in this church. Think of the Apostles' Creed. If you have the green book, the Apostles' Creed is on page 9. There's a phrase in the Apostles' Creed which helps to explain the holiness of the church, and I'll say this before somebody else does. It's not, I believe in a holy Catholic church. It's not that bit. It's another phrase. It's another line of the Apostles' Creed which points us in the right direction as regards the nature of the holiness of the church. And the Protestants especially have rightly pointed up this article in connection with the holiness of the church. It's part of the Protestant conception, which is indeed the biblical one, but the Protestant conception of the church. What is that phrase?
I was going to say the forgiveness of sins.
The Protestant view of the church definitely does bring that in. Yeah.
Must be the communion of saints.
Yes, it's the communion of the saints. It's the communion of the saints. And why did you say it's the communion of the saints? You're right. Why?
Well, you've been saying about God and how he communes in his person.
Okay, communions. Aye, okay. The easier way to get at it is the word saints.
The saints have to be holy.
The saints are holy. The saints, holy, sanctified, they're two different roots in English, but they're the same word. The holiness of the church is the sanctity of the church. And it is saints who are holy ones. So then, bringing up the other thing, what is the holiness of the church? Well, it's related to this idea of communion of the saints, communion of the holy ones. And the communion and fellowship that the saints or holy ones have, the members of the holy church, is first of all their communion with Jesus Christ, and through him the living God, and then secondly, their communion with one another. So we're getting at this idea of the holiness of the church. So here we can't have, you know, we're a really holy church, but we don't have anything to do with each other. We're a holy church, and we're just so holy, we don't even talk to each other before or after the service, because we're just in such a communion with God that we just drift into the worship service and drift out and just never have any contact with anybody, and that's kind of the way we like it. See enough of those people on Sunday sort of thing. You don't have that as a holy church. No. The holiness of the church is the communion of the saints with God and therefore with one another. And thus we are led to the Heidelberg Catechism, which explains the communion of the saints in question and answer 55. What do you understand by the communion of saints? First, that all and everyone who believes, being members of Christ, are, in common, partakers of him and of all his riches and gifts. Secondly, that everyone must know it to be his duty, readily and cheerfully, to employ his gifts for the advantage and salvation of other members. So it's devotion there to Jesus Christ, sharing in his riches, and devotion to the other saints in sharing and service. Which brings us to the Belgic Confession. And this is especially important to understand the holiness of the church, and particularly the holiness of the church. There's one article of the Belgic Confession that really helps us get to grips with the nature of the holiness of the church. 24. It's one article that we have already considered. And as Julian says, it's Belgic Confession 24, which we looked at last season. And last season, when we looked at this, we sort of touched a few of the high points and covered it quickly in 22 classes. And as you're all sitting there, like Mari did earlier, you're recalling and drawing upon all that you've learned, because it's doubtless very fresh and at the front of your memory. The holiness of the church. And Belgic Confession 27, and the sanctification, the truth of sanctification. The two shed light on each other, and we'll say more about that in a minute. So what have we learned then about the nature of the holiness of the church from these creedal references? The Apostles' Creeds, the Communion of the Saints, the Heidelberg Catechism's explanation of the Communion of the Saints, and especially Belgic Confession 24 in our classes, which you're dredging up from your memory. The first thing is, as I said earlier, more generally, these creedal references help to demystify the holiness of the church. And when I say demystify, there's an idea that it's some sort of deep, mysterious, profound phrase that bamboozles you. Well, we need to demystify it. This is not some esoteric doctrine. The holiness of the church is something that is in perfect accord with the rest of the biblical and reformed faith. The main building blocks for this doctrine are already in your heart and mind. They just need to be drawn out and rightly related. You're all going to be able to understand this. And then secondly, the holiness of the church is basically the corporate dimension to the individual doctrine of sanctification. Sanctification is in what area of theology? Sanctification is part of soteriology, individual, the application of salvation, sort of one person. How does God work in each individual person? And then the holiness of the church isn't soteriology, it's ecclesiology. It's dealing with the corporate, the group, the many. The basic idea is sanctification that happens to one, but the holiness of the church is sort of just consider it happening with a group of people all together. And now you're in a position, with all this having been said, to answer, and to answer clearly and sharply, because a lot of people fudge and hem and haw on this, answer this question. Is the holiness of the church legal or partly legal? Is the holiness of the church in part legal? The answer is in every one of you. You have all the elements in your head. In fact, they've all been uttered in this class, in principle, so that there's no reason why all of you shouldn't get it right. The holiness of the church is not legal, and not even partly legal. I was reading Thomas C. Oden, his systematic theology, and he keeps saying that in various parts, there's a legal aspect to it. He's an American ecumenical theologian with the United Methodists, which broad church includes within its membership George W. Bush in one hand and Hillary Clinton on the other hand. They don't agree politically, but they can agree ecclesiastically, for what that's worth. Well, he is an ecumenical theologian, and that's his doctrine. Well, think now to yourself. Remember I said sanctification, that's soteriology. The holiness of the church is the corporate ecclesiology. Let's do the analogy. Is sanctification, sort of the holiness of the church at an individual level, is it legal? No. What is legal in soteriology especially?
Justification.
Justification is legal. Sanctification is not legal. It's organic. It's an inner transformation. So if the individual sanctification is not legal but wholly organic, the corporate holiness of the church isn't legal. It's wholly organic. Justification is legal. The act of God is judged guilty or righteous. Sanctification is organic, not legal, transformative. And we don't want to smuggle a certain legal aspect into the holiness of the church. Right? Because if there's a legal aspect in the holiness of the church, then there has to be a legal aspect in the individual sanctification. And if there's a legal aspect in the individual sanctification, then lo and behold, you're probably going to end up with an organic, inward transforming part included in justification. And I see at least one of you with your eye closed at the minute. Not you've fallen asleep, but it looks to me as if you're concentrating deeply. Hands up if you didn't get all the connections there.
Is that why?
I can do it on the board, perhaps.
Can we say that this is bringing us back into line with federal visionism?
You could relate them, but I'm not sure if I'm trying to explain this to somebody who didn't follow, if bringing in another concept is going to help us get to the answer. Here's the holiness of the church, right? And here's sanctification. The holiness of the church is basically, there's more to it, but basically, the group sanctification. Sanctification is the sanctification of an individual. The holiness of the church is sort of the sanctification of a body. Right? And then we have justification. Justification is legal, not organic. That is organic, inwardly transforming. Sanctification is organic, not legal. Now, if that's what sanctification is, the holiness of the church being basically the individual applied now to a group thing, this has to be organic. If you say that the holiness of the church includes a legal aspect, if you put a little bit of a legal aspect into the holiness of the church, then you're going to have a legal aspect in sanctification, because it's one's just the individual and the other one's the group of basically the same thing. And then if you've got some legal in sanctification, then you're going to have an awful lot easier time of working some organic into justification. Then you're back to the old Roman Catholic heresy of justification by faith and works. Justification isn't purely legal, it's a transformative thing. And you forego the doctrinal development of the Reformation and imperil your own soul. I don't know if everyone has got that. I see some people who've got it more clearly. I see some pretty definite and head nods, and some even deep head nods, you know, the sort of 15 degree head nod. And that's as clear as I can go for now. If anybody hasn't got it straight, we can talk about it over a cup of tea. We'll move on a little bit further.
Is that why Wesley, just to go back a step there, is that why he had his view of sanctification over and against what we would believe in regards to it? Would he have had some legal aspect, and he said that you could be totally sanctified in time instead of eternity?
Well, when Wesley talks about total sanctification in time,
is there some legal aspect to that view, is it?
There may be, but he actually means a total organic.
Okay.
So you're filled with the perfect love of God. And Wesley, I'm not an expert in Wesley, but there's some things I can't speak of, definitely. For Wesley, Wesley's much more interested in the organic than he is in the legal. The organic is the main thought with Wesley, inner transformation and change. And he went so big into the organic that he didn't simply believe that you're definitively sanctified, the power and dominion of sin is broken, and then you grow in grace progressively through your life, but that you also could, through a second experience, become entirely sanctified. That organic idea had such a grip on his mind that he wanted entire sanctification. But he also said some things in justification which were off, but partly through an inward bent towards the organic and a depreciation of the legal. Whereas if someone starts from the idea of sin as both guilt and power and pollution, they'll see they need justification and sanctification for their salvation. Wesley and guilt and justification, the legal, weren't as prominent. The key thing for him was the organic. And then he went so far into the organic that you can become perfectly sanctified in this life. He's in the perfectionist strain and thereby leading into the pure church idea. We're not going to deal with the pure church idea. We believe the church should be pure and every individual believer should be pure. But the total purity of the church is not attainable, but we'll deal with that in a different connection. In order to understand then, following from all that we've said so far, the holiness of the church, we can identify, and it would be very helpful if everybody got these two basic elements fixed in their head, the two main aspects of the holiness of the church. There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect. We're going to be talking about the holiness of the church from now on, of course, and if you keep these two fixed and keep returning from them, you'll know what I mean by this shorthand holiness of the church. The holiness of the church consists first and negatively in spiritual separation from sin and the filthy world. Separation. Holiness is separation from the world, sin, spiritually. And secondly, we've spoken a bit more about this, and positively, the holiness of the church consists in her devotion to Jesus Christ, her head and husband in love. So it's negatively, spiritual separation from sin in the world. And then positively, it's devotion and consecration to Christ, the head of the church, in love. And when we say that there are these two aspects of the holiness of the church, the negative, separation from sin, and the positive, consecration to Christ, her Savior, we are saying, we are speaking of, in principle, the antithesis. Very good. The antithesis. And the word antithesis comes in two parts. The thesis, that's the statement, or more simply, that's where somebody's at. and the anti is against it. So the thesis here is sort of sin and ungodliness, and then the antithesis means we're opposed to that. So the holiness of the church, from its very definition, leads us right into the antithesis. And when you think of the phrase holiness of the church, you're going to see that both of those words, holiness and church, include the idea of the antithesis. The church. Does anyone know the Greek word for church?
Ecclesia.
Or ecclesia. Ecclesia. The word ek, as in exit, means out or out of. And ecclesia comes from the word, anyone know, the Greek verb to call. The call of the gospel, and our word call, actually comes from the Greek, kaleo, K-A-L. And in English we have C-A-L-L. So the word church, the church then is that which is called out of. Called out of what?
The world.
Called out of the world. So the very word church includes in it the antithesis. Because the church is those people who have been called out of the ungodly world, and now in parenthesis, into fellowship with the living God. So the church, by its very definition, in order for it to be and remain church, needs to believe and practice the antithesis. A body which does not practice the antithesis, even though it may call itself the church of the firstborn or the church of the Holy Spirit, slaying every single member with the Holy Ghost baptism, and there's crazier names than that out there, isn't a church at all. The church, as those called out of the world into fellowship with God, the church is by its very definition, therefore, an antithetical body. That's the word church. Let's go to the word holy, or in connection with the holiness of the church. What is holiness? Spiritual separation from sin and the filthy world, negatively, and positively, devotion to Jesus Christ and love. So, the word church, that's about the antithesis. And the word holy is about the antithesis. So when we speak of the holiness of the church, you're sort of talking about the double antithesis. We're dealing with something that is essential to the very nature of the church as church. We're dealing here with the holiness of the church, the third attribute in the order we're treating them. That the church is and must be antithetical against the darkness of sin and for the light of Jesus Christ. And this brings us back to another key eschatological term or phrase in the biblical teaching on the church. It's one that we've mentioned before. We're talking here about the church. Fill in the blank. The church militant. Now, some people don't like the word militant. It scares the daylights out of them. The church militant means that the church fights. And somebody could say, oh, I don't like that bit about the church. It's not really my cup of tea. I just like a quiet life. And the answer to that is, well, who doesn't? But if God calls you into the church, so you're in the church, right? And it's antithetical. And if the church is holy, and therefore it's antithetical, and so you have the church and all the forces of darkness on the one side that are opposed to each other spiritually, then the church, by its very nature, not only has to practice the antithesis, but that means it is the church militant. It's not an option for a church to be militant or not, or for a Christian. Now, we're not talking about being nasty. We're talking about fighting the Lord's battles in the spiritual manner, and with the right motivation, and with spiritual weapons, because that's part of a church. And once a church stops being militant, and stops practicing the antithesis, at the very moment it stops being holy, and it stops being a church. It's just a social club. Social club.
Its head is captain of the Lord's host.
Yes, its head is the captain of the Lord's host. Yep. And if he's busy fighting and you're not, what are you? You're a traitor. You're a traitor. And so the church is militant. It fights because it's the church called out of the world, because of its holiness, spiritually separated from the world and to the living God. The church fights because it's antithetical. It fights for its holiness and for the antithesis. Now, we've been dealing with the meaning of sanctification, a good place to start the meaning with really any subject. But I want now to bring in some scripture, not as if what we haven't been saying is scripture, but I want to make it more explicit. Scripture on the holiness of the church. This is our last section. Let's think of scripture and the holiness of the church in terms of books of the Bible, or chunks of books in the Bible. What Old Testament book, certain degree of subjectivity here, so you can make a guess, be prepared to support it with some arguments. What Old Testament book has most to say about the holiness of the church, with the church's calling regarding holiness? Here's a book that's massive on the holiness of the church, especially from the point of view of the calling of the church to be holy. That is, its command to... commanded?
Leviticus.
The answer is Leviticus. Leviticus. Be ye holy. And the word ye, in our authorized version, is the plural. So be ye holy. We often think of it as an individual command. When you read it as an individual, it applies to you as an individual, no doubt. But be ye holy is addressed to the church in the Old Testament, Israel. You church, be holy. And then, of course, it's applied to the New Testament church in 1 Peter chapter 1. You be holy. Now, let's come to the New Testament on problems regarding the holiness of the church. In connection with the problems, solutions are given from Scripture. What book concerning what one church deals most with problems regarding the holiness of the church? First Corinthians, that's the answer I was looking for. Yeah, First Corinthians. What sins against the holiness of the church are recorded in First Corinthians? I mean,
incest.
Factionalism.
Factionalism, yes.
Strifes.
Strifes, yep. Yes, greed at the Lord's Supper and slighting of the poor, yep. Drunkenness. There may have been some of that too. Litigation. Members suing each other and taking each other to the court. What two chapters of a New Testament book deal with problems regarding the holiness of the church with respect to several churches? Revelation chapters
2 and 3.
The sin against the holiness of the church of Ephesus was... Remember, we had some sermons on it. Draw on those sermons and your own reading of the scripture over many years. Ephesus, what was the sin of Ephesus regarding the holiness of the church? I'll give you a clue. Leaving. The church had left its
first love.
Yes. Yes. What about the church, especially where there was some fornication going on with a woman who spiritually was called Jezebel? This is where those who read the Calvin Reformed News have an opportunity to come into their own, since they know the last two issues inside out. Mary?
Thyatira.
Good. Yeah. And then self-satisfaction, a church which was struggling spiritually because it thought it was
Laodicea.
Yeah. Thou knowest not that thou art blind and naked. Because the church was confident in herself. Now, what New Testament book has the richest theology? Again, that's partly subjective, I know, but the richest theology on the holiness of the church? Ephesians, yes. And why does that fit with what we've seen before? We said that Ephesians is the book that deals most with the church as the body of Christ. That's its theme. So it's going to have the most theology about the church in general. And since it's the richest theology about the church, well, part of the church, one of the key four attributes of the church is its holiness. So it would fit that you are very likely to see, and indeed we do see, that it is the richest theology on the holiness of the church. And I want to end with looking at three passages in Ephesians on the holiness of the church as God's purpose. The holiness of the church is God's purpose. What is God's goal and aim with the holiness of the church? With the church, it's to make it holy. Yeah. Let's go to Ephesians 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. This is the purpose of the Father's election, the holiness of the church. Blessed be God, be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us, elected us, and it's the Greek word there from which we get our word elect, according as he has chosen or elected us, that's plural, us, the church, in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that indicating purpose and result, that we should be holy. Chosen unto holiness. You hear this awful, blasphemous talk about the frozen chosen. That's a satanic phrase, that, the frozen chosen. But God chooses people to be holy, that is, to love him. Haven't these people ever read the scriptures? What are they doing using blasphemous phrases like that? Have they no fear of God? Then we have not only the Father's election, but the Son's redemption. And for that, in the book of Ephesians, you would turn where?
Chapter 5, verses 25 through 27.
Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify, set apart, make holy, and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Holiness ideas, so that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle. There the idea is the church is a bride, so she has no wrinkles and she has no spots, or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So Christ gave himself for the church, so the church should be holy and without blemish, no spot, no wrinkle. It'll be sanctified and cleansed and washed. So the holiness of the church is the purpose of the Father's election, Ephesians 1, and the purpose of the Son's redemption, Ephesians 5, and it is the purpose of the Spirit's edification in Ephesians 2. The last two verses of Ephesians 2, in whom, that is, in Christ, all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. So the Spirit there builds the church, and the church is described in verse 21 as an holy temple. So the purpose of the Father's election and the Son's redemption and the Spirit's edification, which word simply means building up, is the holiness of the church. So if somebody says, not much into holiness, well then they're going to lose the antithesis, they're going to lose the truth of the church, but they're going to be, as it were, insofar as it possibly could lie within the purpose of a human being, they're against God's purpose, the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in election, at the cross, and in time, opposing the Father's election, the Son's redemption, and the Spirit's edification. And you don't want to be thwarting, as it were, God's purposes. Any thoughts or comments or questions on that before we go to prayer?